Lord Jesus, we thank you for those words that we want to see you. And tonight, God is on display through the teaching of the word that Jesus reveals himself. And so I pray that we would have eyes to see tonight, that we'd have ears to hear as you would reveal yourself, as you would speak to us tonight through the teaching of the word. Let us consider this time the worship time, Lord, that it's not just in song, but it's through the reading and the teaching of God's word that you change us and transform us from the inside out. So we pray for any here tonight that don't know Jesus that you would use your word tonight, especially as we're looking at the subject of repentance of sin, turning from our sins. And so we pray that we might turn to you this evening. And so we pray for that, Lord. Let us, again, have softened hearts tonight that you can work with us. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at this 12th chapter. And as we are doing so, you can pick up these cards in the foyer, and they're question cards, and we usually answer like three of them, usually on a Wednesday night. So this first one is like a book, so I'm not going to read the whole thing here. But basically, it's sort of a question. Well, it is a question. It's about a person has a Catholic cousin in the family, and this person made a comment about the Pope recently, I guess, made a comment that he called the leader of Iran the Prince of Peace, which is amazing in and of itself. And so then that person just weeks later was chanting death to America. So the person went on to note that that was just absolute foolishness. And then this person was offended by that, saying that that the Pope represents Jesus on the earth, and that that Jesus founded the Catholic Church and all this other stuff. And so, again, when you're dealing with someone that's caught up in Catholicism, here's the big issue. They place tradition over Scripture. So that's what you're really up against. I mean, you can sit there and maybe win the argument and lose the person in the process because you're not really going to convince them, because they don't believe that the Bible's the final authority. They believe that the traditions and that which has been handed down through the Catholic Church supersedes even what the Bible says. So with that as the basis of a Catholic and then being a Christian, where you're holding to God's word being the final authority, you can kind of see how, you know, this whole thing's going to go. So my encouragement to you is you pray for them. You just have to pray that their eyes would be open, that I would encourage that cousin or that relative to read the Bible, to actually just read it. Maybe start with the Gospel of John and ask them who Jesus is. Again, I like to, if you have an opportunity to talk to someone like that, you could ask them one of those evangelistic questions like, if you died today, where would you go? And the Catholic answer to that is, I think I would go to heaven because I'm trying to be good. See, that's the classic answer, but that's the wrong answer. The answer is, I would go to heaven because I placed my faith in Christ, who died for me and took my sin upon himself, who was raised from the dead, who's ascended into heaven, who represents me, and he's died for my sins. See, that's the answer to that. That your faith in Jesus alone. But again, with the Catholic, it's an amalgamation of faith and works is what they believe. And it's kind of a little bit of both. And so, again, salvation comes through the installments of the Mass. So it's real difficult. It's very, very difficult. So you have to pray that their eyes would be open, that they would see the Bible as the final authority, that they would base their decisions off Scripture. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. This next question is it all right to participate in yoga and Tai Chi as a Christian? Can it affect our walk with God? Well, again, the problem with those are is those are Eastern religions is basically what they are. And so when you buy into it, you're buying not just into the physical, you're buying into the spiritual philosophy. And I don't know how you separate the two from those groups. A lot of people, you know, even so, some Christians sometimes say, well, we get into yoga and all this other stuff. But again, they're talking about breathing techniques, and yoga is union, and it's the idea of being made one. But we recognize that oneness only comes by faith in Christ. So we're talking about a different God here. So it's more than just breathing. It's more than just relaxation, because it's a whole philosophy that you buy into. And so I think it's dangerous to mess around with that stuff. I think that, you know, you want to exercise, go to a gym, you know, or get a Bowflex or something, you know. It's kind of like sometimes with, you know, with just with different lines of cosmetics and different things. It'd be one thing if you could just buy the cosmetic, but sometimes you just can't buy it. You got to buy the philosophy with it, you know. And that's kind of what this is. It's not just buying into relaxation and not just buying into health itself. It has to do with spiritual health and everything else that's tied into the oneness and to the God that they worship and the God that they ascribe to. So I don't know how you can separate the two. This last question is, can a person go to hell for having pride and being mean to others? Well, if you're not a Christian, you've not placed your faith in Christ, you already are going to hell. And so if a person is a professing Christian and they've given their life to God and they're still being prideful and they're still being mean towards others, then again, that person's not walking with the Lord and they're not right with the Lord. And it doesn't mean that they're not going to go to heaven, but they'll certainly lose their rewards and they'll lose what God has for them. And so, again, pride is one of what Proverbs calls one of the seven deadly sins. John said in 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Jesus said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am or I am He, you will die in your sins. So if a person does not repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ, they will continue to be lost forever. Not that they will be lost, they are already lost. They will continue to be lost for eternity. So again, pride is probably the number one sin because it's a person saying, I can do it without God, I can do it, and they're basically saying that they're in a sense greater than Christ. Okay, let's look here tonight at 2 Samuel 12, and I'm sure we're familiar with this portion of Scripture. Of course, last week we looked at chapter 11, we looked at the fall of David, with Bathsheba committing adultery and then having her husband Uriah murdered and using Joab to pull back his line of men so that Uriah and a few others were killed. And then David attempted to cover it all up and then took Bathsheba as his wife. And so we pick up now in chapter 12, and this now is the confrontation of Nathan to David regarding that sin. So we're just going to look at the first seven verses, and then we'll go back and we'll begin to work our way through it. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And he grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. Now, what has transpired up to this point? And again, there's a division, or they're sort of divided over how much time has elapsed between chapters 11 and 12. And most say safely we can say 9 months, and others say we can say as long as a year. So, again, can't be really dogmatic about it. Some will say it's a year, some say it's 9 months, but it's in there. The baby's born, so we know it's at least 9 months when that event would take place. And it's during this time that David has not confessed his sin to the Lord. He has not sought the Lord, but God now reaches out to David. God now has given David plenty of time to come clean. David has not done so. So God, the seeker of men, reaches out to David. I think of Psalm 32:3 that David wrote during this particular time. And David says these words, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So we come now to David's sin being confronted. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, "The good things that we have received in life, we pay for in advance, for God prepares us for what he has prepared for us. But the evil things we do are pay for on the installment plan, and bitter is the sorrow brought by the consequences of forgiven sin." And that's what we see before us this evening in this 12th chapter, is that God forgives David of his sin, but God makes clear, the sword will not depart from your house. You use the sword now will be used upon you. And this simply is the consequences of David's sin. Hebrews 12:5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." So this has application for us this evening. And what is more shocking about this passage is David is the man after God's own heart, and he sins so severely and deeply. But at the same time tonight, we'll see how quick David is to ask forgiveness. When he comes to the realization of his sin, and he is confronted with how heinous his sin is, David makes no excuses for it. And so there is a sense of greatness about David. It's one of the things that saves his neck time and time again. Well, chapter 11 of 2 Samuel is David's transgressions, and we looked at this last week. But now in chapters 12 through 24, we have David's trials. And here in this 12th chapter, we see David's sin exposed. So here's how we're going to break this down this evening. In verses 1 through 14, we have confessing. We will see David confessing his sin. We will see Nathan coming to David and using a parable, using a story to grab David's attention. And then in verses 15 through 23, we have chastening. As God then mentions to David the repercussion or the consequences of his sin. Then in verses 24 and 25, we see comforting, as David then comforts Bathsheba over the death of their child. And then lastly, in verses 26 through 31, we have conquering, as David finally concludes a battle that started in chapter 10. It's an ongoing battle that finally he finishes. And had he had gone to battle, he probably never would have fallen into sin in chapter 11. But because David got sidetracked, he fell into sin. So let's look here, starting at verse 1, and let's talk about confessing. Let's look at this confrontation of David's sin. It says in verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now again, about a year has transpired, possibly 9 months or so, but right in between there, this period has taken place. Go back to chapter 11, verse 27. Let's look at the closing verse of this 11th chapter, and it truly leads us into this 12th chapter. It says, "And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her, Bathsheba, to his house, and she became his wife, and then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." So that's where we left off last week, and we talked about the story was certainly not over. God's assessment and God's commentary on those events that took place was not pleasing to the Lord. And God loved David very deeply, and God loved him too much to allow him to sin successfully. So he closes with the thought that the Lord himself was not pleased with the thing that David had done. So now we see in chapter 12, verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now we were introduced to Nathan back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it was in this particular chapter that Nathan came with a divine blessing for David. David said, you know, Nathan, I've been thinking, I want to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan goes, wow, somebody wants to build a new facility, wants to pay for it. Hey, whatever the Lord's put on your heart, go for it, you know. But that night, God came to Nathan and says, you know what, I didn't ask David to build me a house. That isn't anything that I've asked him to do. I've asked him to shepherd my people. That's what I ask him to do. So you have to tell David he can't do that. But remind David of something else. I want to build a house for David. So what God tells David through Nathan is that through David would come the Messiah. That God was going to build for David an enduring kingdom in reference to the fact that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David. And that God was going to bless David, and God was going to bless the kingdom of David. So he had this tremendous promise. But we come now to this 12th chapter, and Nathan yet comes to David now a second time. Now it is a message of judgment. Do you see the two different messages? One was that of divine blessing and promise, and the other message was that of judgment. You know that the Bible teaches both of those? There are times in which we must speak of the blessings of God. We must speak of the divine blessings that God has set forth in His Word and what God has given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, there is a time and a place to talk about judgment. Because those that will not receive the blessings of God will ultimately come to meet the judgments of God. And both of them are necessary. I mean, raising our children, everything was positive. No, there's warnings. You can't play in the streets. See that bottle underneath the counter with the skeleton head, you know, the skull and the crossbones on it? Don't touch it. That's so negative. Well, it's got to be, because if they drink it, it will kill them. So there's a time for that in which you have to warn people. And you have to tell them of impending judgment if they proceed and they cross that line. Well, here it was time for judgment to fall. David had disobeyed the Lord. And so now Nathan comes with this message. So in verses 1 through 6, we have this trial. And it's almost like there's this courtroom scene that is depicted for us in this 12th chapter. And so Nathan comes to him, and Nathan begins to tell this particular story to David. Now, there's some that believe that David thought that maybe Nathan was telling him a true story. That Nathan had just heard about some injustice that had just happened. And so he shows up to David, and Nathan says, David, I need to tell you something. Let me tell you about this rich man and this poor man. And David's all ears, because David's the king of Israel, and he must listen to this. And maybe David, as he's hearing this, is thinking, wow, I need to hear this. This is intriguing. I need to hear what Nathan has to say. And so he says here in verses 1 through 4, this story, he says, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. Very common. I mean, different communities can all boast of this. There's one rich, another one less rich or poor. And verse 2 says, and the rich man had a great many flocks and herds. Verse 3 says, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now we read this, and this is not uncommon today. People sometimes love their dogs more than their children, you know. This is such a common sight. But he's depicting this because David's was a shepherd. David knew what it was like to hold a lamb in his arms. He'd probably rescued many of them. When you read David's testimonies through 1 Samuel, that he killed a lion, he killed a bear that was attacking his sheep. David was a good shepherd. So he's describing the scene where this lamb literally became part of the family. And so he's describing this man that was very, very poor, but he bought this lamb and he had raised this lamb so that literally the lamb was just like a member of the family. It was just there. Everybody loved the lamb loved them. They just seemed to get along. It was just a beautiful family. You know, I don't know which member of the family he looks like. You know, sometimes people say, my dog's part of the family. I think, which one does he resemble? You know, it's like, which one? Well, this man loved this lamb. And not only him, but the children, the rest of the family, recognized this lamb as part of the family. It's interesting that it mentions that he ate with this lamb, because it was a similar statement that Uriah himself had made back in chapter 11, verse 11, where Uriah says, "Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife?" So this all has to do with this story that Nathan wants to tell. Of course, you know, this poor man was Uriah. And this lamb that David took was Bathsheba. And he's going to unfold this story, but already you can begin to see this is a very, very tight family. And this description of this poor man, this is really all he had. Verse 4, and it says, "Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock and his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Now you talk about abuse of power. You talk about greed. You talk about gross injustice. You talk about meanness. I mean, this is it. Here's this man that has, you know, the flocks without number. He could have reached into one of his flocks, pulled out a lamb, slaughtered that lamb for the guests that had come. But he says, I'm not going to touch any of mine. Here's this poor family. Here's this man that has this lamb that's a member of the family. I think I'll take that one. I don't want to take from my resources. And I'll take this man's member of the family. I'll slaughter this thing and I'll offer it up for my guest that has come to my house from a journey. And that's what I'll do. In verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against this man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Well, David's anger burned. David was a shepherd. And when he heard this, he knew what it was like to be poor. He also knew what it was like to have an abundance. And there was no way that this man should have done what he did. It's just unquestionable. It's just absolutely insanity what this man has done. And so there's still a sense of goodness about David here that David recognizes right from wrong. David has committed murder. David has committed adultery. David has attempted to cover it up. But he still recognized that what has happened here is wrong. And it's a sad thing when a person has become so perverted and has gotten so caught up in sin, they don't know right from wrong anymore. And David here is not at that point. David has sinned. David has attempted to hide his sin, but David still is a man of character. He knows that what has happened is clearly wrong. He can't find any logical reason that a man would do such a thing as this man has done. And Nathan, and then he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Well, David had taken the man's lamb in adultery. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with another friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." So what David is saying here is absolutely correct. And if the judgment follows through as to what David's saying, David himself should die. Because David knew the law, and David knew that it was absolutely wrong to do this. But David had taken another man's wife. David had a harem, but he decided it wasn't enough. He wanted to take someone else's wife, so he took this lone man's only wife, and David had committed adultery with her. But that wasn't enough. David had also murdered. Leviticus 24:17 says, "If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death." We've seen David fly off the handle before. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 25, we had that incident which David had been protecting Nabal's shepherds and those in the fields. And it was right around the time of shearing that David had sent his men to Nabal to say, hey, it's the time of festive shearing. We would like to know if we could have some food. We've been protecting you. We've been basically, a security around you. Nothing has ever touched you. No one has ever taken from you while we watched over you. So what we're simply asking is that you might share some of your food with us. And of course, Nabal absolutely said, well, there's lots of people that are running around and there's lots of rebellious people. And he's basically accusing David of being a rebel. And the reason David was on the run because he was no good. And so in 1 Samuel 25:13, David said to his men, each of you gird up your sword. Each man gird on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went behind David while 200 stayed with the baggage. David was going to go and slay Nabal. He was actually so angry over the insult that had been made against him that David was going to literally slaughter this man's family. And in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 25, may God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him or belong to Nabal. And then in verse 33, of course, his wife Abigail shows up and prevents David from slaughtering Nabal and his entire family. And in 25, verse 33, blessed be your discernment and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. So David was a hothead. I mean, there were times that David got extremely upset. And so now David is having one of those moments where he's heard that this wealthy man has taken this man's own lamb and could have taken from his vast quantities of lamb. And David says, this guy deserves to die. I mean, that's the proper thing that should take place in this situation. But again, it didn't seem to realize that David was the rich man. That's who the character in the story is. Uriah was the poor man, and Bathsheba was the ewe lamb that David had stolen. See, David's not seeing this quite yet, but Nathan's going to bring out the characters and make it clear who this is. And that traveler whom the rich man had fed represented the temptation that had visited David and David had fallen into. That temptation as he stood up there on the roof and saw this woman taking a bath and he began to inquire who she was and then had his servants go and take her and then he committed adultery with her. So in verse 6 we read, he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Now David is quoting from Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. What David says here is absolutely correct. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. So by taking this one man's lamb, he was to return 4 for it. But David wasn't happy with that. He says, this man deserves to die for what he has done. And then David concludes, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Now what we see here is David's sin does not look good on other people. Have you ever noticed how our sins look so terrible on other people? Have you ever noticed on us they don't look that bad? Have you ever noticed that? And that's really what we're seeing here. One said it this way, of all blindness, the worst kind is that which makes us blind to ourselves. It's one thing to not see, but to not really see ourselves is the worst form of blindness. Turn over to Matthew 7:1, and Jesus spoke about this in the Sermon on the Mount. As he was concluding his sermon, he talked about hypocrisy in judgment. He warned his disciples about the danger of not seeing our own faults, simply focusing upon the faults of others and not seeing our own. And so in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now, what Jesus is not teaching against judgment. What he's teaching against is hypocritical judgment. He's saying, you know, here, you know, you go to an ophthalmologist, you go, I'm having a problem with my eyes. And so in comes this ophthalmologist with a 10-foot beam sticking out of his eye. And he says, let me help you get this splinter out of your eye. I go, I don't think so. You got a 10-foot beam in your eye, and you're going to help me get a piece of sawdust out of my eye? And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about judging others, making ourselves look good, finding fault with others, but failing to see our own faults and our own sins. He's not saying that we're not to judge. We're to judge righteously, not hypocritical. So what David sees here is clearly wrong. And what's going to happen is it's going to turn on David. And that's the thing that's going to humble David when he sees this. So now in verses 7 through 9, we have the verdict. We have the trial, and now in verses 7 through 9, we have the verdict. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Now this is the most requested Blu-ray when you get to heaven. This is one of those scenes you're going to want to see. So here's David all intently listening to this story, saying, oh, this guy needs to die. Oh, this guy's got to pay for it. I mean, this guy shouldn't even be alive. And he's going on and on and on, and all of a sudden, Nathan looks over at David, puts out his little bony finger, puts it right in his face, says, you are the guy. You know, you're the one I'm talking about. And he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you out or delivered you from the hand of Saul. I think of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So this word is going to pierce David's heart. And I suggest to you, because David loved the Lord, oh, David was in sin, and David had a heart for the Lord, it saved David's neck. It constantly saved his neck. In verses 7 through 8 now, we have David forgot the goodness of God. And this is God's pronouncement upon David. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. So he's reminding David, David, you have forgotten where you have come from. You have forgotten that all that you are is due to my gracious hand. It is I, the Lord, that delivered you over that 10-year period from Saul. There were some real close calls. And nothing touched you because I watched over you. And I was the one that delivered you. I was the one that actually gave you the kingdom. You may have fought, you may have battled, but I was the one that ultimately gave it to you. In verse 8, he says, and I also gave you your master's house, referring to Saul. And notice your master's wives, the concubines that used to belong to Saul, into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. What have you lacked, David? Because if you lacked anything, I could still give it to you. I would have given it to you if there was something that was lacking. But you lacked nothing. God literally gave it all. He gave him his master's house, his master's wives. He put together the entire kingdom of Israel, the north and the south. And so in verse 9, David despised God's word. Verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now when he says you have despised the word of the Lord, basically, what he's saying is, David, you think you're beyond God's word. You think that the word of God doesn't apply to you. You think that when a scripture and God spoke to you, that you can take it or leave it. And I suggest to you tonight that this attitude, this prevalent attitude, is so much of what's going on in the church today. It's almost like, I think sometimes when some people approach the Bible, it's almost like going to hometown buffet. Or better yet, Golden Corral. Now, I like going to Golden Corral. It's like you go into Golden Corral, there's salads. Forget the salads. I'm not going for salad. I'm going for deep-fried shrimp. Forget that and junk. And just head right over there. If you go there after 5, they got the steak. Forget that salad. I'm going for the steak. You get done there, oh, they got the chocolate fondue thing going. The heck with the that other junk dessert. I'm not eating cookies. I'm going for the fondue. So you head right over there, and you just start going for it. I think that's where I'm going right now. It's not like that's what I thought I'd do. But it's like some people approach the Bible that way. Ah, take a little bit of Matthew. Nah, Revelation will go. I don't want to go there. It's too creepy. Maybe take a little Deuteronomy and kind of leave a little Ruth out. And just they kind of approach it this way as if there are scriptures that you can take and choose. They apply to other people. They don't necessarily apply to me. I'm so happy my wife's here tonight. They need to hear about lying because this is a good subject tonight. And we just seem to, just pick and choose the scriptures we want. If we run across a passage that speaks of prosperity and so forth, oh, God must be speaking to me tonight because he talked about prosperity. And so we just sort of pick and choose. And this is really what God is confronting David about. He's going, who do you think you are? I'm the one that made you who you are. I'm the one that has given you everything, and you have despised my word. You've thought little of what I've commanded you. You've thought little of what I have taught you. And he says here, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. So you have committed murder. David, your hands have blood on them. Your hands are stained. Now, it's interesting that he knew this. Obviously, the Lord... David had covered this stuff up, but obviously here, of course, the Lord saw all of this, and he let, again, Nathan know what was happening, and now he's just confronting David with this, and he says, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, so you've committed adultery. Then he says, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. So he knew about the whole plot. That was a note between David and Joab. The Bible doesn't tell us anybody else knew about this. God, of course, knew. But this was a note that David wrote up. He sent it to Joab, and he says, Joab, when you get in the heat of the battle, get your men to get close to the wall, have them pull back, and just let Uriah just take the heat. And then when we read that account, we noted that there were other men that were killed so that it wouldn't look like it was just Uriah that was killed. There were other men, innocent men, that died in the process of this. So here he's describing in detail what has happened. And what we're talking about here is bearing false witness. That the Ammonites, the enemy, were the instruments that were used by David to kill one of his good men. And that's what he's describing here. So in verses 10 through 12 now, we have the sentence. We have the trial, we have the verdict, and now we got the sentence in verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, the sword shall not depart from your house. Now when we come across the therefore, we ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, David had forgotten God's goodness. He had despised God's word and had basically thought that he could do whatever he wanted to do. And God now is correcting him in this and saying this is absolutely false. So God pronounced the judgment and he simply says, the sword shall never depart from your house. Now, what does that mean? It basically means that God is going to forgive him. We're going to see this in just a moment. But what he's referring to now is the consequences of David's sin. That there are going to be repercussions, there are going to be consequences for your sin. God's forgiveness is there, it's available, it will take place, but there are certain consequences that have to come. And I've used this illustration a number of times. There was a woman years ago, I don't know, it was like 15, 20 years ago, that used to attend here, and she wasn't a Christian, and she got into going to fortune tellers. And as the story goes, she told me this, and she said this was her testimony, and she went on to say, as she started going to this fortune teller, she got just pulled into this fortune and had this desire to know the future. And so as she was paying this woman to tell her the future, this woman began to convince her that her husband was no good, that she needed to divorce her husband. And through the direction of this fortune teller, she divorced her husband. Years later, she looked back and she says, why in the world did I do that? My husband was a good man. I had no reason to divorce him at all. And it's when she trusted in the Lord, she realized that she had literally been led by Satan to do that. That was Satan that was literally coming to steal, kill, and destroy her life. But at the time, she didn't know it. Now, when she became a Christian, her husband didn't automatically come back home. Those were the repercussions for her sins. And, you know, like Billy Graham says, you can't unscramble eggs. You know, you scramble them, that's it. So there are repercussions to our sins. God can forgive our sins if we flee to Him, if we throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. God is so gracious. He's so loving. He will forgive us. But there are consequences that follow our sins. An example of this is Jacob. Jacob is an example of deception. Jacob's name means trickster. I like to call him the ripoff. That's really what he was. Surplanter. So what does Jacob do? He lies to his brother. He lies to his father Isaac. And guess what happens later on? His sons lie to him. Ooh. It comes back. The sword comes back. We think of Lot. Lot looked to the valley of Sodom, and he chose for himself. And then what happened when Lot and his family was leaving Sodom? His wife chose for herself, and she lost it all. You see, the sword doesn't depart. Often those same sins that we have committed have a way of coming back and manifesting themselves and discipline us. We rip someone else off, someone comes and rips us off. And that's what happens. And it's the repercussions. It's the consequences of sin. So David used a sword to slay Uriah. God says the sword won't depart from your house. It's going to come from your own family, David. Those are going to be the consequences of what's going to happen. He says, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You put her and your passions before me. Look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Now notice this statement here. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. David's own family would bring evil against him. And let me just describe what's going to happen in these following chapters. We're going to see tonight in this 12th chapter that Bathsheba and David's baby is going to die. Next, we're going to see Ammon, Absalom, and Adoniah will be slain. So he's going to have three of his children slain. Then David's daughter, Tamar, will be raped by her half-brother. And then fourthly, Absalom, his own son, is going to rebel and attempt to take away the kingdom from his own father, and David's going to have to run for his life. Then he goes even further, and Nathan says, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. This happened in 2 Samuel 16:22, when Absalom lies with David's concubines in broad daylight. These are the consequences that God is describing to David. In verse 12, indeed you did it in secret. You tried to cover it all up. But I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. You attempted to cover this for 9 months. You attempted to cover it for 1 year. You even tried to get Uriah back with his wife to cover up the fact that Bathsheba was pregnant. He's going through this whole thing, this cover-up, 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 cover-up. And we know about cover-ups. I mean, we're seeing them right now. There's a certain candidate that's running that says, I deleted emails and all this. This stuff, it never changes. You know, thousands of years ago, there was a cover-up trying to get Uriah to get with his wife, and now it's, I didn't know I wasn't allowed to have a private email server and some other nonsense. It's like, this cover-up stuff happens all the time when people don't want to repent, don't want to come clean, so they come up with all these excuses. So, verses 13 through 14 is the pardon. We have God's forgiveness here. Verse 13 says, "And then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." Now, David was a man after God's own heart. Notice here that David does not rationalize his sin. He does not say, "Now, wait a second, Nathan. There's a misunderstanding here." Have you ever noticed this? Every time someone does something, they murder someone, they go, "It's a misunderstanding." Everything's a misunderstanding. No one ever comes right out like David and says, "You know what? I did it. What you are saying is 100% right." You almost want to pass out when someone does that. I mean, it's like the thief on the cross. We're here because we deserve it. You're going, "Watch out. Someone hold me. I'm going to fall down right now." A criminal actually just said they were guilty. You know, everybody's innocent. But here David comes clean. He doesn't call it a misunderstanding. He doesn't try to rationalize it. Now, we'll look at it in a little bit, but jot down Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the full confession of what David says. Now, we have just this quick little line here where David simply says, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's all he says, but when we get into, we'll look at it at the very end here tonight. We'll turn to Psalm 51 as we close and we'll read it, but he goes into full detail as to his seeking God's forgiveness and calling upon the Lord. And I think because David was a man after God's own heart, Nathan was not threatened by David. You know, there's some folks that when you tell them the truth, they want to kill you. I think of what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 4:16. "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Have you ever told someone the truth in a loving way and they want to kill you? Well, that's exactly it. It's like today, you can't tell the followers of Islam the truth about Muhammad. You can't. I mean, you tell them the truth that they're following a man that was a molester, that one of his prides is having 9-year-old wives. And I mean, this is perversion. It's just total perversion. You start speaking about him and you start naming off what is known facts, they want to kill you for saying those things. Those are the absolute truth. But here, because of David's heart, I suggest to you, I'm not minimizing what David did. He committed adultery. He committed murder. It's wickedness. It was sin. But notice the tenderness here of David's heart. He comes clean. Like, "I did it. I sinned." He's not angry at Nathan for telling him the truth. He's not upset about those things. He's coming clean. And that's the thing that saves David. And that's why David was so different from Saul. Saul would hide his sin and then not admit it. And then he'd commit further sin and get buried more and more into his sin. But David was not like this at all. And so Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." I think of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Oh, God is such a God of forgiveness. Do you realize tonight, in this room tonight, I'm sure there are folks here tonight that are in blatant sin. I'm sure that tonight there are folks here tonight that are in rebellion against God. And what I mean by that is, you know what you are doing is in direct opposition to what you know God wants you to do. But you're still doing it. And I want to tell you tonight that God still loves you even though you're rebellious right now. Even though you're openly going against God, God still loves you, and he is able and willing to forgive you if you will turn from your sins. Christ will forgive you. And the sooner you do that, less the consequences will follow. if we'll turn to Him. Verse 14 says, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now this however here is saying, I've forgiven you, David, but consequences now must result. There are things that must happen because of what you have done. Now, if you're taking notes, you'll jot down Psalm 32, and we'll read another portion of that in a little bit. But Psalm 32, it's during this time that David writes this, and he writes about how, we read it in the beginning, how he just felt drained as if it was the middle of the summer and it drained him and so forth. And of course, Psalm 51 speaks about this. Let me just read in Psalm 32:5. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. And boy, the security that comes to those that are forgiven. Nothing can touch you. You've given your life to God. You've repented of your sins. You are right with God. Nothing can touch you. You are forgiven and accepted by God. But notice the consequences here. Because by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now, the NIV says this really interesting, the way it's written out here, and I just want to read it to you. It says, but because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. There's utter contempt for God because of what you did, King David. You are God's representative. And because of your sin of adultery and murder, now the nations think of God like you. They think of God as one that sins like you. Now we know that that's wrong thinking. We can separate the two. But that's what he's saying. And that's their observation upon what David has done. And so they're basically going to look at God as they look at David. And he says, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So that's such an important promise. To call upon God while we can. Call upon him while he is near. So now in verses 15 through 23, we now have the chastening of the Lord. God said that the consequences would fall, and now we see them immediately taking place. Look at verse 15. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. Now notice who struck the child here. It says it was the Lord. So this is God's judgment upon David. This is the discipline of the Lord. And you think about this for a moment. Think about how children suffer because of the sins of their parents. You think of parents that aren't committed to their marriage vows, that commit adultery, they go out and they commit immorality. And imagine the confusion that it brings to those little children in the home where mom doesn't want to be around dad anymore, and they start to think, well, maybe it's us, because dad was complaining how much my tennis shoes cost, and they're trying to put the whole thing together, And you think of the conflict that happens. You think of the divorces that happen, splitting up the family. You think about the vices. Dad's doing drugs. Dad's doing this. Mom's doing that. And how it affects the children. How it's affecting society. How it's affecting the nation. How it's affecting the world. So often, it's the children that suffer. And rightfully so. This is what happens in the Lord himself. But I think there's something else here that's quite interesting. The word faith always blames the devil, but here it tells us very clearly that it is God who is administering this. The Lord is doing it. That's what it says. God is ultimately the one that's allowing this to happen. And we can get up every day and blame the devil for everything. Sometimes I feel sorry for the devil. Not really, but the point is that, you know, we blame him for everything. Sometimes it's our faults. Sometimes it's something that God himself is just allowing to happen in our lives that we might seek him and draw from his strength. Well, verse 16 says, "And David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground." Now that's different, isn't it? Because if you go back to verse 14, God said, "The child also that is born to you shall surely die." But here you see David now praying, and you see David falling on his face before God, seeking the Lord on behalf of this child that God said he was already going to take. His behavior is so different because, you know, the kings, the monarchs of the East, they had children all the time. David had a harem, what, 8 or 9 wives? With that many wives, you're having kids all the time. That's one less child or one child that dies out of a harem of 9 wives. And it really wasn't a big deal. But you can see the heart of David in all of this because David is saying, you know what? I'm the cause of this thing. This poor little baby is suffering right now because of what I did. And I appreciate that. I there's something to be said about David. So many might look at this and say, well, better the baby sick than me. I got a kingdom to run. You know, that might be this attitude of many today. You know, it's like, better him sick than me. I got a job to do. But here David recognized that he's at fault, and that's the reason this child is in the condition that he's in. Verse 17, "And the elders of the household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them." So we would say these men came to lift him up, to encourage him. As David is throwing himself on the ground, he's not eating, he's laying flat before God, he's crying out to the Lord, and you think, man, what king does this over one of his children? Verse 18, "And then it happened on the 7th day." There's that number 7. We, of course, are looking at that in the book of Revelation. That's the number of completion, the number of perfection that we read here, that he says, "At the end of 7 days, that the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" So they're saying, hey, when this child's suffering, we can't even communicate with this guy. He is so lost in prayer. He's so lost in what's taking place with this child. How dare we interrupt him right now and tell him the child's dead? He's not going to commit suicide. That's what they thought, that David was just so taken by this. Verse 19, "But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servant, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead." Now, of course, we wouldn't use those words today. You go, he's in a better place. That's what we would say. Or we would say, he expired. Or we might say, he's at rest. But here he just comes right and says, the child's dead. The child has died. Verse 20, watch the response. "So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, came into the house of the Lord, worshipped. He then came to his own house, and when he had requested, they set food before him, and he ate." Notice how David responded here. He went to the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. Let me suggest to you, when death happens, that is a time to see the Lord. That is a time to worship God. And I've seen people in all sorts of different reactions to death. And I've seen some over the years that after death happens, they say they can't go to church, which I don't understand. If there's ever a time you need the support of other brothers and sisters, is when death has taken place. That's the place you want to gather with others and worship God. You want to ascribe greatness to the Lord. You want to give thanks to Him. You want to worship Him. We're not to be angry at God. We're not to withdraw from the fellowship, withdraw from others. That's not what we're to do. And so David went in and he worshiped. They set food before him and he ate. He was strengthened physically. Verse 21, "And then his servant said to him, well, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, well, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. And you talk about prayer and changing things. Prayer really does. It changes us, and oftentimes God changes things when we pray. And so David recognized as long as that child was breathing, there was hope that God could intervene. There's always hope that God could do something. But verse 23, but now he has died, and why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, many have looked at this as a tremendous promise that David yet would see that child again. That child cannot come back here, but we will go to that child. When we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We will be joined to those that are also joined to the Lord. What a great promise for those young children that have died, that are incapable of making a decision for Christ, and Christ, out of his great love, makes a decision for them. Now in verses 24 through 25, we have comforting, and it says here that David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and she named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. So notice that David comforted Bathsheba. You know, based upon our relationship with God, we can be just an absolute river of compassion to others, even though we're hurting ourselves. And that's really what I think God wants us to do as believers, that when we go through difficult times, God wants to give to us his compassion. God wants to give comfort to us so that we in turn can comfort others with the same comfort God has given us. Jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. In this passage, God talks about the comfort that he gives to us. And God loans us comfort. It's not ours to keep, it's ours to give out. So God will comfort us so that we can comfort others with the comfort that God gives to us. So what did David do? David didn't say to Bathsheba, you know, you're crying, I'm crying too. We both have problems. And I've seen this over the years too, where death or tragedy has happened and couples get divorced. That shows how shallow the relationship really was. If both of them had allowed their roots to go deep into Jesus, they could have been a blessing to each other. But notice what David does here. David encourages her. He comes and comforts her. That's what he does. And that's what we should do. We shouldn't say, well, I can't comfort you because I need comfort for myself. I need to think about me. And that is so worldly. David here reaches out to the Lord in worship. He strengthens himself with food. Then he reaches out and he brings comfort to his wife. That's what he does. And so she gave birth to a son, and she named him Solomon. The name Solomon means peace or peaceable is his name. But look at verse 25. This is interesting. And sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. And the name Jedidiah means beloved of Yahweh. He has two different names. Peace or peaceable and loved of Yahweh. So now in verses 26 through 31, we now finish off this battle that started in chapter 10, conquering. And now Joab fought against Reba, the son of Amnon, and captured the royal city. Now this is a battle that started back in chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, that Israel got up against. Then they stopped for the winter, and then they continued in chapter 11 in springtime. But you remember, David didn't go to battle. David stayed home, was walking on the roof, and saw that woman, Bathsheba. That's how she got her name. She was always taking baths on the roof. Bathsheba was up on the roof. And that's when David fell into adultery and murder. So now we return back to this battle that's now in its third chapter. Started in chapter 10. And it mentions in verse 27, and Joab then sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Reba. I have even captured the city of waters. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, are, I will capture the city myself, and it will be named after me. And I think that this is a rebuke by Joab. Joab says, would you just get with it? Would you get, you're the king, would you, and I think this is a rebuke here. He says, I've already captured their water supply, I've cut it off, we got the city surrounded. If you aren't going to help me, I'm going to finish it, and I'm going to name the city after my name, after myself. So verse 29, look what happens. David gathers all the people and went to Reba and fought against it and captured it. And then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold. And it was precious stone, and it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. Now, a talent of gold would be, in today's market, $1.2 million crown. This is the same place that Uriah died. David now gets a crown out of it. So the same place. And so in verse 31, and he also brought out the people who were in it, and they set them under saws and sharp iron instruments and iron axes and made them pass through the brick kiln. And it says, and thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Amnon. And then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now, what they did was they basically treated the Ammonites as the Ammonites were treating others. They basically killed them in some of the most gruesome ways. By application, turn over to Psalm 51. I want to read this in closing tonight by way of application. I'm going to look at David's prayer. And this is really, you know, simply said in here that David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Well, Psalm 51 is really the confession of David. It is the prayer of David. And it is David's prayer of a broken sinner seeking God's pardon, Psalm 51, starting at verse 1. And let's just let these words speak to our hearts tonight as we read them and we see about David's cry and his desire for God to forgive him, recognizing that he is at fault, no excuses. And so verse 51 says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors their way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight. We thank you that you take no pleasure in burnt offerings. What you want is a broken and contrite heart. You want us to come in humility and brokenness. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So I pray for any tonight that need to flee to the cross tonight. They need forgiveness tonight. Not coming with any excuses, not coming with alibis, but coming with the mindset that I am a sinner and I have sinned. Lord, I pray that we would approach you that way this evening. Pray for those that don't know you tonight, that they would turn to you in faith. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God